Just
you used to send out the tape of your talk during the week.
Yeah.
Is it still available on your site?
It's in progress. The webmaster is overworked and underpaid. The OU has them at some point during the week. We're just now a week before Rosh Hashanah, Habadei L'Tova. As we often do before the Yom Tovim, we divide our remarks into two. Firstly, discussing matters of halacha or minhag that relate to the chag, and then moving on to more thematic material. And for the halachic discussion that relates to Rosh Hashanah this evening, I thought it would be appropriate to discuss certain halachic questions that came up as a result of the coronavirus as relate to Rosh Hashanah. These were published with the hope that they were for posterity looking back. We'll see. But in any case, these were questions that arose last year. Of course, different waves and different stages of the situation can also make a difference. But nonetheless, for the ideas that came out, and it's very interesting, sometimes one needs to be, or one doesn't need to, but it's extreme or unusual situations that access halachic questions that otherwise may have lain dormant, when everything is tmidim kesidram and everything is as it always was. So the halachas are likewise, but one needs to reach a little deeper. Of course, by one we mean the great poskim, to answer questions that come up as a result of new situations, things that one never really had before. And there are two issues that I'd like to discuss, and these are taken from the writings of Rav Asher Weiss, who I'm sure is a name that's well known to all, one of the outstanding halachic figures and Torah figures in our time. Truly a gift for our generation. There are places in the davening where we open the Aron, where we open the Aron Kodesh, and when the Aron is open, of course, these are very special. Of course, all of davening is special, but there are certain particular times where the Aron is open, people stand. It should be noted, actually, and this is by way of preface before we get to our Shaila, but the idea of standing when the Aron is open needs also to be placed halachically. The notion is, when the Aron is open, one needs to stand. After all, in the presence of a Sefer Torah, one needs to stand. That is absolutely correct. When the Sefer Torah is being brought to and from, right, one needs to stand out of respect. And the notion is that the same is true for when the Aron is open. But actually, strictly speaking, of course, for those who can stand, we all do. But sometimes, and it could be, you know, at a certain stage in Yom Kippur or whenever it is, strictly speaking, there is no halachic requirement to stand, for the simple reason that the Sifrei Torah, as long as they are in the Aron, are yet considered to be in a separate domain. And therefore, as much as the Aron is open and one can see them, and that has its own purpose and effect, but nonetheless, it's not the same as if the Sefer Torah is actually out, and the requirement to stand, therefore, is in the realm of those who can, certainly should, but if a person is, the day is getting to them, or whatever it is, and it's difficult for them, it is halachically acceptable for to sit. It could be the stares of the people to your right and your left will get you on your feet. That's a different type of energy. But that's with regards to when the Aron is open. But of course, the question then is, there are different variations of where people are when they daven, as was the case last year, and in some places also this year, as a result of the coronavirus. There are some people, they go to shul, but they don't enter the shul, because they daven outside. You may be familiar with some such shuls. That's one variation, and of course there are many people who actually don't go to shul at all, as if to say their minyan is in their street. So they have a Sefer Torah, but they're nowhere near a shul. I'm actually in Israel. No one is ever nowhere near a shul. Everyone's always near a shul. But the Sefer Torah is, let's say, housed in one of the buildings nearby, in someone's house, in someone's home. And when they need to lay in from it, they bring it out, and so on and so forth. And therefore, with respect to these two scenarios, the question is thus raised. When you get to the places in davening where if you were in shul, the aron would be opened. So in the first scenario, when people are outside shul, is there yet an idea or a notion that you should open the aron in the shul? Someone should venture into the shul and open the aron, and everyone else, no one's in the shul, but people are just outside. Is that something that should be done? And with respect to the street minyanim, where the Sefer Torah is safely in someone's house, could it be that the equivalent of opening the aron would be that when it gets to these places in the davening, maybe they should bring the Sefer Torah out, that people can see it? I mean, that's the way the Sefer Torah comes into view. It's transported from someone's home into the street where the minyan is. So these, therefore, are the two questions. When people are outside the shul, should the aron be opened inside the shul? And when the Sefer Torah, there is no aron, and the Sefer Torah is in someone's house, should it be brought out at those times when the aron is typically opened? And Rav Asher Weiss addresses both of these questions. Na'aneh al Rishon, to begin with the first one of the people who are in the courtyard of the shul, or in the outside of the shul. So he begins by discussing what are the reasons why the aron is open. Let's assume that people are in shul and under normal circumstances, and at certain times the aron is open. Why is the aron open during those times? And here, actually, there are three recorded explanations as to what is being accomplished or achieved by opening the aron at those times. Two of them actually come from the same source, and that is the Sefer Tzemach Tzedek. Now, for many people, when you hear the word Tzemach Tzedek, you think Lubavitch, because the third Chabad Rebbe, I wouldn't call him the third Lubavitch Rebbe, Chabad didn't start in Lubavitch, but the third Chabad Rebbe, Rebbe Nachum Mendel, of Lubavitch, so his responsor are known as Tzemach Tzedek, and he wrote volumes and volumes of responsor. However, there is an earlier figure, the Tzemach Tzedek of Nicholsburg, and he's one of the earlier Acharonim. He's quoted by the Mogen Avraham, which means he's got to be in the 1500s. It's easy to look him up. And that's why whenever the Tzemach Tzedek of Lubavitch is quoted in halachic context, it's always called the Tzemach Tzedek of Lubavitch, in order to differentiate him from the original Tzemach Tzedek, who's called either Tzemach Tzedek of Nicholsburg or the Tzemach Tzedek HaKadmon, the earlier Tzemach Tzedek. So that's just to know. It happens sometimes that you have two people and they have the same name, the same nom de halacha, and therefore one needs to differentiate between them. So the Tzemach Tzedek HaKadmon says his first reason, and one could say very simply, is obviously things are different when the aron is open. Emotionally, things are different. People are more focused. People are more... It just has that added layer of kavana. And in order, therefore, to arouse kavana at these very emotive points within the davening, that's why the Sefer Torah is open, right? So that to say the aron is open, you open the aron, you see the Sefer Torah, it has a certain effect, right? Le'orer es ha-kavona. That's the first reason given. The second, and of course these reasons are not contradictory to each other, but they emphasize different elements here. The second reason given by the Tzemach Tzedek is that these are, again, particular tefillahs where we would like to enlist and access the schus of the Torah. There's certain things that we do around the Sefer Torah in order to enlist the schus of the Torah. For like we make a mishaberach at the time of Kriyas HaTorah in order to enlist the schus of the Torah for the refuah and so on and so forth. And therefore, we wish to bring in and to incorporate the schus of the Sefer Torah for these tefillos, and to that end we open the aron and they become now visible. These are the two explanations of the Tzemach Tzedek HaKadmon. The third explanation, which is based on the one of the great Mikubalim, the Ramak, Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, contemporary of the Arizal, all in the 1500s there in Tzfat. And as we can appreciate, it's a somewhat more esoteric idea, but not something which is to which we cannot relate. And the Ramak says that there are gates in the lower realms and gates in the higher realms. When the gates of the Aron are open below, so then the gates to receive the prayers are opened on high. You put Shari Tfila Lamala, and that's an effect. It's a cosmic effect. It's a Kabbalah effect that we're looking to achieve again for these particularly sensitive tfilos. So these, therefore, are the three reasons. And I think the discussion is valuable even for people who are in shul, just to raise the question, why do we open the Aron at certain points and what do we hope to achieve? These are the three classic explanations given. And therefore, Le'inyanenu, says Reb Osher Weiss, it's clear to him that all of these are only really meaningful when the people are actually in shul. But if they're outside of shul, as sure it is, if you can imagine, let's say no one went to shul, but they all belong to a certain shul. No one would travel to shul to open the Aron. In other words, you need to be in the presence of the Aron. That's when it makes a difference to the Kavana. That's when you have this idea of the schus of a Sefer Torah and the opening of the gates of Tefillah, etc. And therefore, it is his opinion that if everyone is outside, then there's no need or meaning for someone to go inside to shul and open the Aron at those times. However, it is true sometimes that, or in certain minyanim, that not everyone is indoors, but some people are. In other words, right, they've got their spaces, and there's not enough room there for everyone inside, and many people are outside, but some people are in. If some people are in, says Reb Osher Weiss, then the whole tzibur is considered one, and as surely as if everyone was inside, you'd open the Aron for any of these three above reasons, so too, if some of them are in shul, that's already enough that we say that tzibur is in shul, and the Aron is open in that time. And that is true, he emphasizes, even if the chazan himself cannot see the Aron, which sometimes happens. Sometimes, that is to say, in these situations, because they want everyone to see the chazan. In order for everyone to have traction and cohesion with the chazan, and these are, of course, many of the halachic discussions that came up with minyanim on merpesets, and you can see them, and they can see you, and everyone can see, not everyone can see each other, but they can all see the chazan, each one with their combinations, and therefore it could be for purposes of holding the tzibur together, the chazan might be, for example, in the doorway of the shul, so that he can be connected both to those inside and outside, but that means that he can't see the aura, depending on the structure of the shul. But even so, it doesn't matter if there's people in the shul, you open the Aron when it's normally opened. And even during times where you open it just for the chazan, right? Because there's that point in Chazaras Hashat, the chazan's prayer, right? Actually, not Hineni before, and I'm not sure before Musaf, but as Chazaras Hashat gets going, like Ochila, Ochila Lakel Echelepana, that's the Shliach Tzibur's prayer, right? So it's interesting. It's open for the chazan, but the chazan can't see the Aron. But it doesn't matter, because Lamaisa, he's connected to the people in there. And ultimately, says Reb Osher Weiss, one could say that filler is as much for everybody else as it is for him anyway. Everyone always joins in, right? And everyone is kind of elevated at those times. No one just listens. So that's with respect to the first question, when people are outside the shul. So again, to summarize, if everyone's outside, There's no point in opening the Aron. But if it's some in, some out, then one opens the Aron as one normally would. And the yes and no doesn't really depend on the reason. None of the reasons apply if everyone's outside. All of the reasons apply if some of the people are inside. But when it comes to the second scenario, which is people are on the street and they're safe for tourists in someone's house, right? Coming now to that second situation. So here, Reb Weiss suggests that actually the answer could depend on the reason. I mean, here it now will become denominational. As if to say, the reason of the Ramak, if we begin with the third reason, that when you open the Aron, so then it opens Shari Shamayim, it opens the gates to receive the Tefillah. So that is achieved by opening the Aron. In these situations, there is no Aron. It's in someone's house. And nothing's really opened. I mean, you open the door to the house, it's not going to make a difference. And therefore, for that reason, there's no meaning of doing anything. However, for the reason, for example, the second reason of the Tzemach Tzedek, that it's to enlist the schus of the Torah. To that end, you open the Aron, right, so that people have visual contact with the Sefer Torah. So there's room to say that maybe you should bring the Sefer Torah out, because to enlist the schus of the Sefer Torah, it's in someone's house, bring it out. And with regards to the first reason of inspiring kavanah, which was the Tzemach Tzedek's first reason, so here, perhaps one could say either way. If you bring out the Sefer Torah, it could inspire kavanah. But he's more inclined to say that it's really the opening of the Aron that inspires the kavanah. It's that type of atmosphere, and therefore, once again, there is no Aron. And so, as a practical conclusion, he says one should not bring out the Sefer Torah for most of the reasons he feels do not apply. And the minhag has never been to remove a Sefer Torah from an Aron. You shouldn't therefore take it out of someone's house for those times. Of course, as is often the case, the question that is asked doesn't take into account the ideal answer. The ideal answer, says Rosher Weiss, in those street situations, is get hold of a portable Aron. In other words, make something, and there are such things. And it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to have a plaque with the person who dedicated it. But there are, and then you'll have your Aron, and then you absolutely will be in the same situation as if you were in Shul, and then one can open it. But it's often true that the questioner doesn't factor in all of the possibilities, and therefore the posek begins by responding to the question as asked, and then adding other recommendations, which perhaps would be even more ideal. So this is regards to opening the Aron. A second question, which came up, many people asked this question to Rosher Weiss, and that is with regards to the shofar. Because, and again, different times, needless to say, were different either levels of uncertainty or certainty as to what would affect people. But with regards to the blowing of the shofar itself and the ABCs of the coronavirus, is that if someone, chas v'chalila, has it, someone else is going to get it through the air that's exhaled, right? The droplets that are in the air that's exhaled. No one exhales more air and more forcibly than the baltokeya. And therefore, he blows into the shofar, and then the sound goes throughout the shul, but he's basically projecting air. And so therefore, the first question is, does one need to be concerned about something like that? And as a possible answer, or a possible solution, the questioner wanted to know, questioners wanted to know, would it be possible to cover the wide end of the shofar with a mask? As surely as when you talk to someone, you cover with a mask and hope for the best. So maybe they should do that to the shofar itself. Is that considered maybe a bizoyon? Or might it even compromise the mitzvah of tkiyas shofar itself? So, and these were lemaisa questions that were asked. Many minyanim wanted to know, and it was a real concern. So the first thing that he says, which is very interesting, is you could suggest actually turning the shofar upside down, because when the shofar is the right way up and all the air goes upwards and outwards, and then it could spread to wherever. But if it's upside down and it goes downwards, it's likely to have a great deal, no one's going to catch it through their feet. So maybe one could suggest such a thing. Could you turn the shofar upside down? So here, interestingly, he says, the answer would depend on whether you're Sephardi or Ashkenazi. How so? Because it's only really, of course, everyone blows the shofar. The classic shofar pose is that it's facing upwards. But it's only really in Ashkenazi sources that we find that this is discussed as a value, as something that should happen. And classic Ashkenazi sources, the Rokeach, Rabbi Elazar Rokeach, he's one of the Rishonim, Hasidi Ashkenaz, and the Maharil, Rabbi Yaakov Modin, these are pillars of Minhag Ashkenaz. They both mention the idea based on the Pasuk, Allah Elokim B'Truah, right? Hashem rises through the Truah, the Pasuk says, which we say, and therefore the Truah itself should rise. So Rabbi Shurwai says, for Ashkenazim, I could not recommend negating that minhag, that the shofar should be facing upwards. But it could be that for Sephardim, if they feel that they have less of a mesorah about this and less of an insistence on this. Minhagim tend to be to travel a little bit. But that would be an acceptable solution for Sephardim. But Lugufa shel inyan, what about covering it with a mask? So the basis of the problem is that there are halachas about putting something on a shofar. And this is discussed, actually, by the Mishnah, as far back as the Mishnah. And then from then on, the Gemara, Rishonim, Achronim, and Poskim. If you attach something to the shofar, which could alter the sound of the shofar, or perhaps the sound is now produced by a composite of the shofar plus this other thing. The Mishnah famously says, or the Gemara talks about it, if you would coat it in silver or gold, the shofar, and you might think that you're doing a great hiddur mitzvah, you've actually destroyed the mitzvah, because now the sound is altered and the shofar is not even, the sound is produced by an amalgam of shofar plus others. So really, the critical question is, would putting a mask on the top of the wide part of the end of the shofar, is that considered something that would change the sound? And Rav Asher Weiss says, no, it would not. There's no question that it changes the sound, but it only changes the sound in the sense that it weakens the sound. It's not as loud, but it's not a different sound. And he basically says that he had people do this before him, and he says, really, everyone knows what a shofar sounds like. One shouldn't doubt oneself as if to say, oh, maybe it's changed and I don't realize. If you hear shofar every year, you know what a shofar sounds like, and you know if the sound is the same. And it is the same. It's just a little bit weaker because it's covered over, but it's not a different sound. And therefore, he said that it would be acceptable. You might object that in order to stop the mask blowing off, they've got to attach it to the shofar in some way. Because if you blow air through the shofar, the thing will go flying. So it has to be either taped to the outside of the shofar, and maybe that's already attaching something to the side. But Rav Asher Weiss says, it's got to be a fixed attachment in order to be considered another entity. So if something is taped to it, that's not considered, that's not a concern. And he actually mentions a fascinating point. If we say that whenever there's something that shall we say, surrounds the shofar, even if it's not attached, that could alter the sound, so Rav Asher Weiss says, so how does a person ever hold the shofar when they blow it? In other words, when you consider a person who's blowing the shofar, so the one hand is where the shofar is attached, but they typically use the other hand, actually, and wrap it around the broader part of the shofar. Why isn't that considered something that surrounds the shofar? Maybe it changes the sound, maybe it's like a new entity. Clearly it isn't, because the shofar is the shofar, and your hand is the hand. They're currently, one is currently surrounding the other, but not in a sense that gives the shofar a new designation. And therefore, he says, even if there's a bit of tape around just to keep the mask on, it's completely fine. So halacha lemaisa, he says as follows. If there is a real concern, and it's so difficult to answer questions like this, and Baruch Hashem, we don't have to, but to know what's the level of concern. If there's a real concern and people asked, and they actually really were worried, so he says you can put a mask on the end of the shofar, you can tape it, and it's acceptable. However, he does say that it's much more important to focus on the Baal Tokea than it is on the shofar. Better to ensure, as far as possible, that the one who's blowing the shofar has taken extreme precautions that one needs to take, that he hasn't been in contact with people who might have infected him, that he's, and of course, as it goes on, that he's been vaccinated and so on and so forth. And he says if he is clear of suspicion, although you can never say never, but if he's clear of suspicion, and no one else is really near him, and everyone else is wearing masks, he feels that it was completely acceptable just to blow the shofar as normal. That's not considered to be negligent, and therefore that's his response with regards to that. So it's very interesting. I don't think anyone considered before the year 2020 of putting something on top of the shofar for these reasons. But these are the new shinas that come up, which then access the roots of why things are the way they are in the halachas. So these are some of the halachic and I would say minhagic discussions that relate to these times for Rosh Hashanah. But from there, I'd like to move to Rosh Hashanah itself. And the more we ponder it, I would say, the more we need to understand the role of Rosh Hashanah, and particularly the role of Rosh Hashanah as it works in tandem with Yom Kippur. Because it's very easy just to see them as two, you know, very different days. Rosh Hashanah is the day of Din, and Yom Kippur is the day of Kapara, and they're not unrelated, but they don't necessarily work together. Each one is doing a different thing. And there's a reason why one is after the other, but they're significantly distinct from one another. But, of course, we know that there are so many things that apply to both. And these days are called the Aseres Yemei Tshuva, and it really seems as if the two brackets of these days, Rosh Hashanah at the beginning and Yom Kippur at the end, somehow there is a synergy between them, there is a partnership between them as they head towards the same outcome. And the question that we need to contemplate is how do they work together? What's the role of each, and how are they heading in the same direction? And the question is especially accentuated with regards to Rosh Hashanah, as we've mentioned so often, that the tshuva doesn't seem to feature that much in Rosh Hashanah at all. Certainly nothing like Yom Kippur. I mean, Yom Kippur, it's all over the Masor. Kapara and Vidui, and we don't say Vidui really on Rosh Hashanah. We don't talk about tshuva, not so much. It's really sporadically. But the focus of the day is overtly not tshuva at all. It's everything else. It's Malchios and Zichronos and Shofar. Everything except for head-on tshuva. So that's a question in itself. Why is Rosh Hashanah like that? And how then does it come to represent the first installment in the Aseres Yemei Tshuva? And I think a very meaningful answer to this question will take us to the heart of what tshuva is. And of course, to get to the heart of what tshuva is, we need to get to the heart of what an aveira is. And to understand that, when an aveira is really violating a mitzvah, we need to get to the heart of what a mitzvah is. So if we start with mitzvahs and see what they are, and then see what happens when they go wrong, and then how they're made right again, then we can begin to perhaps appreciate the relative roles of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. As many Mefarshim point out, the Ramchal and the Sefer Derech Hashem and many others, each one in their own way, it's important to remember that every mitzvah really has two aspects to it. And we need to be conscious of both, that is to say. Firstly, and one could say first and foremost, but firstly, a mitzvah is a command. And as soon as there's a command, so there's the one who's commanding on the giving side, the one who's being commanded on the receiving side, and the fulfillment of a mitzvah is the fulfillment of a command, which is really reflects the relationship between the giver and the receiver, that his wishes and his instructions have been fulfilled. And that's without even opening up the content of the mitzvah to wonder, what is the mitzvah doing? Because what it is an instruction from Hashem on the other side, and fulfilling that instruction is already a relationship matter. That's the first thing. And secondly, every mitzvah, as we know, the mitzvahs are not arbitrary. Some we understand more, some we understand less, but every mitzvah in some way is of benefit and of development spiritually to the person. And these are two separate things. If one could, in theory, fathom the spiritual benefit of a mitzvah, one might actually wish, elect to perform them even without being commanded, just in the interest of spiritually bettering oneself. And that's how the Mefarshim explained the idea that the tradition that we have, that the Avos kept the Torah even voluntarily before it was given. So aside from the issue of, well, why are they volunteering, how do they even know what the mitzvahs are? I mean, if it's not relevant to them, how do they know? They have access to the Torah, they already have a preview to the Torah. It's possible. But it's also possible that it's a result, and this Rabbi Yeshua Heller says, it's a result of their spiritual sensitivity, that they have a sense, and they can intuit what actions will bring about spiritual benefit. And who doesn't want to spiritually better themselves, whether they've been commanded or not, and therefore they elect to engage in these things? These two aspects, actually, according to the Vilna Gaon, are reflected no less in the text of the bracha that we make before we do a mitzvah. Because we say, and it's interesting just to ponder it, whether it seems to be wordy, the nusach of a bracha of a mitzvah is Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvosav v'tzivanu. Hashem sanctified us with the mitzvahs and commanded us. Those are two separate things. And they reflect the two aspects of what a mitzvah is. The first aspect is kiddushanu b'mitzvosav. That every mitzvah brings kedusha to a person as an act. And secondly, v'tzivanu. There's the command. That's the second value. These, therefore, make up the two elements of every mitzvah. And it's fascinating. We're surrounded by mitzvahs, and we're good Jews, and we do mitzvahs the whole time. Just to be conscious and alert of these two elements within every mitzvah. Conversely, if a person should do the wrong thing, if a person should do an aveira, so they've actually, their wrong turn impacts both of these areas. In other words, they have, it has to be put bluntly, right? They have disobeyed a command from Hashem. That's a rupture in the relationship between them and Hashem. And secondly, as surely as a mitzvah is of spiritual benefit, so an aveira is of spiritual damage. So they've damaged themselves, regardless of whether Hashem told them not to do it. These are the two areas of chet. The relationship with Hashem has been impaired, and the person himself has been impaired through the damage done. And achar hadvarim ha'ele, so we'll appreciate that actually tshuva then is also twofold. If a mitzvah is twofold, getting things right, and an aveira is twofold, getting things wrong, then tshuva, which makes things right, is likewise twofold. That means that we're looking to address the two areas, to repair the relationship and to repair ourselves. And this, says Rabbi Shua Heller, in a fascinating sefer of his called Beis Tefillah, which is which is all about many, many aspects of davening, as its name suggests. Rabbi Shua Heller says, these are the two terms, and it's interesting how many terms we have for forgiveness. The two terms of mechila and slicha. And one could use them almost interchangeably. Mechila, slicha. I think the question as to whether we use them conversationally depends on whether, again, you're Sephardi or Ashkenazi, right? Ashkenazim say slicha, hopefully. And Ashkenazim say mechila. And they effectively mean the same thing. But the difference between them is mechila is pardon. And slicha is forgiveness, but mechila is pardon. Pardon is about over the issue of having disobeyed a command. One needs to be pardoned for that. That's mechila. Slicha is actually the rectification, the forgiveness which brings about the restoration of the person himself from the damage that he has done. In fact, with this in mind, and it's always of such great value to take a good look at things we say in the davening the whole time. We say them, we know them by heart, and of course that's a wonderful thing, but there's a territorial hazard of things that we know by heart. They can run by pretty quickly. But in the bracha in Shmona Esrei, which is dedicated to forgiveness, we use both terms. We say slach lanu and mechal lanu. And specifically, we say, as we know, slach lanu avinu ki chatanu and mechal lanu makenu ki pashanu. Now, what's noteworthy is that when we say slach lanu, right, when we ask for slicha, we address Hashem as our Father, right? Slach lanu avinu. When we ask for mechila, we address Him as a King. So that's interesting. We need slicha from Hashem, our Father, and mechila from Hashem, our King. And moreover, the type of sins also changed. When it comes to asking slach lanu avinu, we mention kichatanu, mechal lanu malkeinu, kipashanu. So what's kichatanu? We sinned. And what's kipashanu? We sinned. So it sounds like the same thing, but it's different terms. what's the difference in connotation between chatanu and pashanu? And how do these then represent two tracks in trying to make things right? So based on the above-mentioned idea, says Rav Yehoshua Heller, the first thing we ask for is reparation, is rectification. That's the slicha. And because we're asking to be fixed up, so we petition Hashem as a father, right? A father, no one has the welfare of a child more at heart than a father. So to Hashem as father, we say, slachan, fix us up. We've damaged ourselves, fix us up. And we mention chatanu. Why? Because as the Gemara itself states, the Gemara goes through the three ideas of chet, avon, and pesha. It discusses the difference in connotation between them. So Gemara in Maseches Yuma, Daf Lamed Vav, and the Gemara says that chet, as we know, is often something which is unintentional, a shagoga, something unintentional. Well, pesha is the other extreme. Pesha is like a rebellion almost. It quotes the pasuk Melech Moab Poshabi. It's with rebellious intent. So the question is, which type of sin would more need fixing the person, and which type of sin more needs fixing the relationship? Well, a chet, as we said, isn't really an act of rebellion because it was unintentional. One could always say, pay more attention. But the element of rebellion is very diminished in an unintentional sin. He didn't mean to do it. He certainly didn't mean anything bad by it. And therefore, but it's still been done. So the dominant element within a chet is really the damage that's done to the person. No, right? No, almost one could say no harm done in terms of there's no issue of him versus the king. But it's just he's damaged himself unintentionally, and therefore for chatanu. For a chet, so we turn to Hashem, our Father, and say, fix us. But pashanu, which is where the dominant element is much more the rebellion, if there was one, so there you need to address Hashem as king and ask for a pardon. So to see how these two lanes within the bracha, every word is bedafka, and right, what is slicha and what's mechila, and what's avinu, and what's makenu, and what's chatanu, and what's pashanu, the whole bracha opens up, as should happen with the, as we look deeper into the tefillah. Incidentally, and I think it's worth mentioning, there is a third term, which we never talk about on a day-to-day basis, and that's kapara. And these, of course, this is now the triumvirate of slicha, mechila, and kapara. So having attained an understanding of the first two. So what is kapara? But I believe what kapara is, and of course, which at the risk of getting ahead of ourselves, leads us to Yom Kippurim, kapara is to wipe away, is to wipe something away. As if to say, sometimes something can be fixed, but it's still there. And the pardon can happen, but it's still there. As if to say, there's no anger anymore, but it hasn't gone away. It's still present, and sometimes you know you look at a person that's fixed and you think, wow, that's called fixed. Well, yes. In other words, you should have seen them when they were broken. But it's still, you can see that it's still a presence there, and therefore the amazing third level of kapara is when all the rectification's been done, and the forgiving has been done, and the pardoning has been done. Kapara says, and take it all away, so that you can really, really start as if. It doesn't need to be an ongoing present. It doesn't need to accompany you or dog you or plague you as you continue. But in any case, to get back to the Aseres Yemei Tshuva, so this gives us a wonderful, I believe, a wonderful way of relating to the Aseres Yemei Tshuva as a continuum, as a process. Because Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, each one focuses more on one of these two elements. And I think it could change the way that we relate to the idea of Malchus, because Rosh Hashanah is dominated by Malchus, and what are we hoping to achieve? Of course, many things. There's no lack of things we're looking to achieve. But in terms of tshuva, by dedicating a day to celebrating and emphasizing Hashem's kingship, that really is addressing the relationship issue, as if to say, if we took a wrong turn in terms of the correct way to relate to Hashem as king, how do you fix that? You dedicate a day or 2 days of kingship, And that then becomes reinstated and reaffirmed, and that is looking to rectify the relationship issue, the mechila issue, one could say, of what the Avera did wrong for us and what we're looking to make right. So I think it really gives an amazing perspective on Malchus. We're looking to make good on all the Malchus that may have gone missing as we try and make our own decisions throughout the course of the year to our discredit and often to our damage. And therefore Rosh Hashanah says, there's a relationship issue here, let's fix that first and foremost. There's no one to turn to unless you restore the relationship, and therefore we start with Malchus. But then that leads us to Yom Kippur, and Yom Kippur is much more about fixing ourselves. The dominant themes of Yom Kippur is Tahara, and Tahara is the purification of the person, right? So of course these two ideas, they're not antithetical to each other, but each one really does emphasize something else. The Yom Kippur is more about having restored the relationship. How does a person repair themselves? That now becomes the focus. Lechaper lechem, to help you. Lechaper lechem, letaherischem. And that's where Rabbi Akiva, his famous statement in the end of Maseches Yuma, where he says, Lifnei mi atem mitarim, umi mitar eschem. Before whom do you purify yourself? And who purifies you? Avichem shvashamayim. Because it's Hashem as Father that steps in to purify His children. And this, I think, is really a beautiful understanding of the partnership of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah addresses the relationship issue, the malchus aspect, and then Yom Kippur represents the damage aspect to be fixed up and purified and restored as people ready to proceed. But if we can move there from, I would say, mehaprat el haklal, because what we've discussed so far, I think, is quite a personal thing. Everyone has their personal relationship with Hashem and with mitzvahs throughout the course of the year. And a person cannot ignore that. A person needs to take a responsibility for themselves around this time of year. But it's equally true, and one needs to find the balance, that the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, they're not just personal days. I mean, it's no accident that the rest of the Jewish people also have Rosh Hashanah today. Because it's a day for the Jewish people. It's not just about the individual person's relationship with Hashem. It's about the Jewish people's relationship with Him as His people. And with that in mind, we also need to appreciate exactly what Malchus is doing for us. There is a fascinating Tosfos, and this Tosfos then spawns discussion which really reverberates throughout many different commentators. It begins with the Gemara's discussion of Bilam. The Gemara says that Bilam, he had this knowledge. He had access to this moment in the day when Hashem gets angry, representing the full weight of the attribute of justice. Bilam knew when it was, and the Gemara is very explicit about this and says that had that moment of anger actually happened, it would have caused untold damage to the Jewish people. It's a time of extreme din. No one wants to be cursed at a moment of extreme din. In the event, says the Gemara, Hashem suspended His anger for those days, much to Bilam's frustration and humiliation and so on and so forth. But then Tosfos, because Tosfos' job is never to get carried away, Tosfos asks, well, if Hashem only gets angry for a moment, and the Gemara itself says, ask the question, how long is a moment? Everything needs to be defined in the Gemara. So if you say, Rega, how long is that? Because as we know, Rega can mean anything. If you've ever been told Rak Rega, you could still be left there 72 hours later. So how long is a Rega? So the Gemara says, a Rega is the amount of time it takes to say Rega. Says Tosfos, how much damage can a person do at a time like that? By the time you clear your throat, it's gone. The moment's gone. Hesitate and you are lost. What can a person say? So Tosfos classically first answer that it's about when you start. If you just start at the right time, it's all about that beginning at that time, your foot's in the door, and you can continue. But alternatively, says Tosfos, it could be that you can say one word which can cause a great deal of damage just as long as the time it takes to say Rega, and that is Kaleng. Kaleng, destroy them. That says everything. And it takes as long to say that as it takes to say Rega. But didn't we read 2 weeks ago in Parshas Kiseitse that Hashem's that the pasuk says Hashem reversed the klala to bracha, vayafoch Hashem es haklala lebracha. If you reverse kalein, says Tosfos, it's Melech, right? If you reverse Kaf Lamed Mem, it's Mem Lamed Kaf. That's Melech. And that's why in the end, Bilam is forced to say, and this is a pasuk that we say in Musaf of Rosh Hashanah. I mean, I think that's the ultimate blow to Bilam, is that his, when you thought he'd be cursing, he ends up in Shul, on Rosh Hashanah, in Musaf, because that's the pasuk of Malchios. Hashem Elokavimo, Utruas Melech Bo. Right, the friendship of the king. Those are Bilam's. I mean, it was said through Bilam. It was given to him by Hashem. It was said through him. I can't think of any worse punishment for Bilam. He's got to listen to the Jewish people davening every year. They're saying they're singing his praises of Hashem, of the Jewish people. Truas Melech Bo. But what is the meaning? What is the deeper meaning? If you take Kalein and then you reverse it, it's Melech. Why is Melech the opposite of Kalein? I mean, how does of course, they're very different from each other, but how does one become the opposite or the undoing of the other? But the point is, Bilam wants to destroy the Jewish people, but they're indestructible. And the reason why they're indestructible is because Hashem is their king. But what that means is that the Jewish people, they are Hashem's voice in the world. They carry his message in the world. And because without his message being projected into the world, it is null, so the Jewish people can never be destroyed. And that's why we say, we always emphasize our connection with Hashem. And from a certain point of view, we bear his message. And therefore, as long as you have the concept of Malchios, which represents the world's recognition of Hashem, which is still a work in progress, so then it's the opposite of Kalein. The Jewish people cannot be destroyed. And that is why on Rosh Hashanah, which is the day that the fate of the year is decided and the fate of the Jewish people within that, we invoke the concept of Malchus. It takes the center stage because we say to Hashem, we're your people and you're our king. And we're the only ones who recognize you as the king. Vayomahu, Hashem will be lemelech hakol haaretz. Currently, it's just us. And therefore, in the interests of Malchus, we need to be here, and we need all the help we can get. That's on a national level. That's why Malchus is so emphasized on Rosh Hashanah. It's the greatest thing the Jewish people can do for a good year for them is to invoke the concept of Malchus, because that's the opposite of Kalein. And I would say further, the Jewish people bear Hashem's message whether they know it or not. I wouldn't say whether they like it or not, even though the Navi says that. Whether they know it or not. In other words, the agonizing phenomenon of the hatred of the Jewish people, which breaks all rules, and it's the biggest open secret in today's caring society, that the Jewish people are exception to any rule about being careful about what you say about people. Where does it come from? It comes from the fact that there's an underlying knowledge that the Jewish people represent Hashem. The enemies of the Jewish people are enemies of Hashem. And I think this gives us an insight, and we have many Slichas days. I think this year we have as many Slichas days as you can get. And just to appreciate, because we come back to this theme, Slichas doesn't really focus so much on tshuva. We do ask for forgiveness, but we don't really do a lot of tshuva. But if you look at the contents of the Slichas, you'll see they do focus on the troubles of the Jewish people, each one in their own way. And we're despised, and we're discriminated against, and it really comes up a lot in the Slichas. And I think the important question is, well, why? And what's it got to do with Slicha? As if to say, okay, it's unfortunate that the Jewish people have a difficult time. But tachlis, you're either doing tshuva or you're not. If you are, so then it will be well. And if not, then we're very sorry. But so why do we lay such emphasis on the difficulties of the Jewish people? Because the Jewish people have difficulties because of their connection with Hashem. If they weren't connected to him, they'd be like everybody else. Imagine any other nation. No one would have to go through this. And therefore, the underlying message of Slichas is we're not just saying, have rachmanas on us because we have a difficult time. We have a difficult time because we're your people. So that's why we should have rachmanas on us. And that's it's the connection that's being emphasized during Slichas. And then once again, that's a Malchus connection. The very same reason why when we proclaim Hashem as Malchus, that should stand in our stead. So when we suffer for that, that should also be taken into account in terms of helping us out. So these, I believe, are very deep-rooted sentiments within the days. As we said, the relationship between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the concept of Malchus as it relates to the individual in his connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and as it relates to the Jewish people, and as we proceed into the days of Rosh Hashanah, we're mindful, and if we're vigilant and alert, there is enough time for both. Where it's a personal day, but it's also a national day. It can't just be each person for himself. It's literally im einani li mili, but kashani la'atzmi ma'ani. You've got to look out for yourself, because there's things that we need to do. But it can't just be about ourselves. The Jewish people, the world over, need a good year, and they need a good outcome and a good direction. So Mitzvah Hashem, this coming year Tashrin Pei Beis should be a year of Besoros Tovos, Yeshuas and Achamos for the Prat and for the Klal, and should lead to only good things, culminating in the Geula itself. B'mher b'yameinu, k'siva chasima tova, and we'll meet again in Mitzvah Hashem in 2 weeks' time to discuss matters of Yom Kippur.